According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are tying together the last details here from verses 14 through 17 and getting ready to move into chapter 3. I expect, actually, this Wednesday night to be into chapter 3. Because the detail here, to wrap up the last bit in verse 17, will be able to be tied together here this hour, no problem at all. And really, the chapter division is a little bit unfortunate because you'll notice the adequacy that's introduced here in verse 16 of chapter 2 comes back again repeatedly in the first paragraph of chapter 3. And so the theme of adequacy gets expanded, and you'll notice verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves, and the adequacy of verse 5 comes in tandem with the confidence from verse 4. But not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And so we've got the adjective adequate and the noun adequacy, and then the verb to make adequate in verse 6. Because God is the one who makes us adequate. He adequatizes us. All right? If that makes any sense. I don't think it's a real word, but we'll use it. And we'll learn what it's about so that we can learn how, in the passive voice, to allow the Father to make us adequate. And that's where we're going to be here very shortly. As I said, we'll be starting in that on Wednesday night. All right, but for today, though, we're still dealing with 14 through 17 of chapter 2. And before we begin, we want to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest has distractions set aside and be prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon thankful for all of the ways that you pour yourself, your grace out upon us day by day, grace upon grace, Father, beyond anything that we could ask or think. We thank you on this day, so much to celebrate and so much to glory over. But Father, we want to simply acknowledge your grace and your mercy in allowing us one more opportunity to assemble together, that we still enjoy freedom of assembly. We still enjoy the access to this facility. For the graciousness of the new owners to allow us to continue to come in here and conduct our services, we give you the praise and glory for that. And Father, the answers to prayer that you've poured forth over this past weekend, and we just celebrate all these things. Asking now, Father, that you would hedge us about with your protection, hinder those that may want to come in here and bring us to harm, those that serve other gods that are very much in hatred of you, that might have a thought of coming in here to do violence. Father, we've seen that here fairly locally in the last week, and we just, as always, recognize that each day we're in your hands for your grace, for your mercy, for your protection. Father, bless our time of study. Take every thought captive. Drive away the distractions and lock our thinking into the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We are dealing with the triumph. Thanks be to God who always triumphs us. God the Father triumphs us, leads us in triumph, authorizes our triumph, causes us to participate in the triumph of Christ. And this is what we're focused on. We've been here for the last couple of weeks. We're looking at this not from the standpoint of victory. I hope you understand that. The victory is what Jesus Christ achieved on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., the triumph is what follows the victory. The triumph is the celebration and the glorification where all credit and glory goes to the conquering general. And we gave you the history on this, some of the background for a Roman triumph that underlies the doctrine of this particular chapter. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, who always triumphs us in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So two components to this paragraph that we're dealing with. The triumph is component number one. The aroma is component number two. And that's where we left off on Wednesday. We were studying the aspect of triumph under point three. And for those of you that are following in the outline, we'll get it back up here for you in just a moment. I always forget this thing goes to sleep during prayer meeting. One of these Sundays I'm going to learn and not even start the slideshow till after prayer meeting. There we go. Just as the Roman triumph featured a long train of persons carrying perfumes, God the Father manifests an aroma to this fallen cosmos. One of the features of the triumph was the perfumes that were carried forth, the captured booty of the conquered people. The slaves were led in the triumph. The perfume was a part of the triumph. Of course, the treasure, the gold, the silver, the other booty that was plundered was a part of the triumph. But every triumph featured the fragrant aroma, which was an aroma of life to the victors and an aroma of death to the losers, to the conquered. Because as the aroma went forth, the slaves that were prepared to die understood that this was it was not a pleasing aroma in their sight. It was very pleasing in the sight of the victors, but not from the perspective of those that had been conquered. And so on Wednesday, we actually read a very lengthy quote from Barclay in his commentary that I thought was vivid and to the point, that really helped to describe for us the dual nature of that aroma. Now, there's some subpoints here, and if you were not with us a week ago or again on Wednesday night, I can't take the time to review that all, but I do want to go back to where we were under subpoint D. Let me back up to even a subpoint C. So this is under main point 3, now subpoint C. The same fragrance has two descriptions, and they're placed in parallel between verses 14 and 15. The aroma of the knowledge of God is how it's phrased in verse 14. The aroma of the knowledge of God, which is placed in parallel, in opposition to the expression in verse 15, a fragrance of Christ. We want to recognize that those synonyms are designed on purpose. Aroma and fragrance are used in parallel. Likewise, knowledge of God and Christ is used in parallel. If you have come to Christ, you have come to a knowledge of God the Father. If you have come to a knowledge of God the Father, you have come to Christ. These are synonymous expressions. The Lord told Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How is it that you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, we want to understand what this is, and even how the Scriptures define eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, a knowledge of God the Father, a relationship with the Father, is the expression of salvation in so many places in the New Testament. And I think we see that here in the way that these terms are used in parallel. So again, manifest through us the sweet aroma, the knowledge of Him in every place. And I gave you a concept on Sunday, or on Wednesday, that this gnosis is the worldwide manifestation of His grace. This knowledge is factual information, data, we might say, gnosis. This is the common grace provision that God the Father has made available to this lost and dying world above and beyond the realm of creation, above and beyond every other component of common grace. Now, there has been common grace ever since Adam and Eve. There has always been natural revelation that has revealed the Father. Romans 1 tells us that all of humanity is without excuse. There is no component of humanity that can legitimately claim ignorance and say, "Well, we didn't know. We were it's not our fault," and what have you. Every unbeliever that stands condemned at the great white throne is without excuse, based upon the natural revelation that very clearly reveals God's existence. And, of course, the process then, again, is a testimony to the Father's faithfulness, that those that are positive to the saving work of Jesus Christ at that point of God consciousness, then the Father takes them in the drawing and convicting and all the preparation grace that goes into salvation to make sure that they do have a hearing of the gospel. as far as that goes. If you're with us in our soteriology class, I think we discussed a number of these issues here in terms of the souls that are very hostile, very negative at the point of God consciousness. Do they come to a point of gospel hearing and things there that, if you were with us in soteriology, were matters that we discussed at that time. But God the Father has variously revealed Himself through, and this is what we dealt with on Wednesday, and this is the one item I do want to review: creation, revolution, revelation, inspiration, incarnation, and one more. See, we think of these as the manifestations, how God the Father reveals Himself. He reveals Himself through creation, which is primarily why Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the agent of Trinity involved in creation. The Father designed it, but the Son executed it, see. Revelation, communicating through speaking prophets, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, communing with Adam and Eve, sending the prophets to the Gentiles and the Jews. Inspiration, not only verbal prophetic messages of thus saith the Lord, but written prophetic messages, the inspired scripture, the Hebrew text, followed by the Greek text of our New Testament. The book of Hebrews starts off this way, in Hebrews 1:1, how God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. And so we have what is often thought of as the pinnacle of God's revelation, and I'm not going to dispute that, but we'll build upon it here in a moment. Incarnation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is the greatest revelation of God because it's God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so for that generation that was alive, that physically saw the reality of God in the flesh, that saw the Savior face to face, there's been no age like it, see. It's unbelievable, because from Adam to Christ, folks were saved looking forward to a coming Messiah. And from Christ to the present time, we get saved looking back to the Messiah who came. But that one generation, that one short period of time, the ministry of Jesus Christ, from the point of His baptism to the point of His ascension, when believers or when unbelievers had the opportunity to look directly at their Savior, neither forward nor back, but right at the person of their Redeemer. A very unique time and a very unique revelation of the Father. But now we have something even more. Now we have something described as an ongoing revelation of the Father, and I'm calling it aromatization. God the Father is still revealing Himself. And so to match the other Asians that we have on this list, we have aromatization. God the Father is manifesting the aroma of Christ. And this is the feature unique to the church. Was not a feature of Israel. Was not a feature of the Gentiles. See, they had sweet-smelling savors as shadows foreshadowing looking forward. And the reason why they were sweet-smelling savors, the Father anticipating the fulfillment of His plan in Christ, but it was still looking forward, not looking back, and not with the aspect of a complete sacrifice. The fact that Jesus Christ died once and for all, so that our ongoing ministry can be a living sacrifice, rather than dying or death again and again and again and again. And the sweet-smelling savor of how we conduct our lives is the ongoing work of the Father who is manifesting Himself through us. Now consider, when Jesus was telling Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, bring that now into our stewardship. Bring that to today. And what we can say, see, not that we're visible manifestations, I believe we are, though, as lights, children of light in the midst of crooked and perverse generation. But beyond that, in the aroma that the Father produces through us. We might be able to rephrase the passage in our own terminology and say, if you have smelled Me, you have smelled the Father. Recognizing, of course, the smelling metaphor in that process. All right? The blessing that we have in our stewardship now to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because recall, in the humility of Jesus Christ in the kenosis, as He emptied Himself and He laid aside His privileges, one of the divine attributes He did not exercise was omnipresence. He limited himself to the finite locality of a physical body like you and like I. And limiting himself to the physical body, to that monopresent locality. Understand that. And when he traveled and went from place to place, and how limited was the range of his travels? Very limited, within the boundaries of Israel. And the only two excursions that are recorded having departed the bounds of Israel, to the Syrophoenician region on one occasion, and then up to the Caesarea Philippi region on another occasion. Very seldom did he didn't travel very far. If you look at the geography of it, and I guarantee, I said this on Wednesday as well, I believe everybody in this room has traveled further than Jesus Christ did in his earthly walk. See? But now, consider where the body of Christ is now. Because the body of Christ is in every country, on every continent. And the knowledge of God is not being manifested in God in the flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's still being manifest now in the body of Christ through each one of us. And that sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place is a wonderful facet. Now, we're not omnipresent individually. We're only in one place at one time. But collectively, corporately, as a body, where is the body of Christ today? All over this place, worldwide, for those that are still in the world. A significant segment of the body is actually already in glory with Jesus. See, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but the bride has never been all together in one place. How can it be? It spans 2,000 years so far and counting. But that day is coming, though. You think about that? When the trumpet sounds, the Lord himself descends with a shout, we're caught up in the air. The entire body and bride will be together in one place for the first time, if you want to call it a time, the first moment ever. And what a glory that's going to be. So, we have this chain: creation, revelation, inspiration, incarnation, and if you want to give it some thought, aromatization. All right? And you're too late. I've already trademarked it. I'm going to claim royalties when this book gets published. The doctrine of divine aromatization. Now, keep in mind, as you bring forth this smell, that folks are going to like it, but other folks are going to hate it. And that's the duplicity that takes place. Because this aroma, has two responses. The perishing ones and the being saved ones. And to the being saved ones, oh, it's a wonderful fragrance. But to the perishing ones, it is the nastiest smell imaginable. Because it's the smell of the death of Christ, but it's the smell of their own death. They themselves are the perishing ones. And so it is a duplicity. In fact, another term, the aromaticity duplicity. That's another book title. See, I figured it out. All you got to do is come up with a snazzy book title and you make money. An aromaticity duplicity. The same smell. Received in two different manners. To the being saved ones and to the being perishing ones. And this is, in fact, this is the second time this concept has come up. I was reminded of it yesterday morning in the men's prayer breakfast that we had. And Pastor Miller brought it up. The duplicity that's found in 1 Corinthians and how our gospel is a stumbling block. And in that passage there is, again, the duplicity or the two different audiences, the being saved ones and the perishing ones. And that's what we want to distinguish humanity into, because that's the reality of where we are. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. I can't stress this enough. The world divides things other ways. Of course, Satan divides things the other ways. But the Bible only divides it that one way. In Adam or in Christ. Saved or lost. Perishing ones or being saved ones. And to me, that's a tremendous blessing right there. Because that's what divides, or that's what answers all of the craziness that's out there. I don't believe you can be a racist if you're under biblical convictions. How can you have any kind of racist thought when all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ? There is no Jew, no Gentile, no male or female, no bond or free. It is a wonderful provision for objectivity. But consider, Consider the ways that others divide the humanity in terms of race or in terms of gender, in terms of all kinds of things. The Muslims divide it between the house of Islam and the house of war. You're either under Islam or you are to be brought under Islam, to be brought under subjection, see. The Jews to this day, you're either Jew or you're Goyim, you're Gentile, see. Not recognizing that in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. That's the reality of where we are. So here's the duplicity. The aroma out of death leading to death, or the aroma out of life leading to life. And I didn't stress it as thoroughly as I might have. I think the nature of the out of makes sense to us. But what about the to, the directional movement to, from life to life, or from death leading to death? Once again, I think it's a testimony to God's grace that He's given them a written message to hear. He has given them a spoken message to hear, a written message to read, and an aroma to smell. Additional testimony that leaves all of humanity without excuse. All right, well then, new ground. Main point four. I'll skip over all the Barclay material we went through. Not one church member is adequate in themselves for this effect. Not one church member, capital C, capital M, very important. Not one church member is adequate in themselves for God the Father's aromatization effect. If you believe that the quality of your smell is up to you, then you're in trouble. Any gift that you exercise, it doesn't depend on you. Any ministry that you pursue is not your ministry, it's His ministry He's leading you in. And any effect that's produced is the Father who's at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. If you separate yourself from the Father for these effects and try to do it in human effort, you're done. If you separate yourself from Jesus Christ and His leadership to open doors of ministry, forget it. And if you separate yourself from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that makes your spiritual gift operational, once again, you've missed the boat. Not one church member is adequate in themselves for God the Father's aromatization effect. Here's the rhetorical question in verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? Now, answer that yourself a couple of different ways. In yourself, for your own effort, from what you're worthy, what you've earned and deserved, nobody's adequate. But in Christ, by grace, with what He has provided through His empowerment, we're all adequate. Every last one of us is adequate. Don't think for a moment that there's some special gnosis, there's some special realm of doctrine that only, you know, pastors or super, you know, grace believers are entitled to, or some kind of a thing. Every member of the body of Christ is adequate, made so by God Himself. And that's what we get down into chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. God is the one who makes us adequate, causes us to be sufficient. The sufficiency is in Christ. Now, church member, capital C, capital M. You understand, capital C, church, I'm referencing the church universal rather than a particular local church. Anytime there's capital C for church, that's church universal. Austin Bible Church is a local church. Other localities have local churches. But capital C means church universal. Likewise, I capitalize the M in member, because every born-again believer is a member of the body of Christ. See, whether you're a member, little m, of a particular local church or a different local church or what have you. You see. So every, not one church member in the body of Christ is adequate in themselves. Personal inadequacy is a divine viewpoint perspective regarding divine adequacy. That's what we want to gain the key here. Not only do you have it here, but as I said, down in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Personal inadequacy. I am personally inadequate, but God is sufficient. I am divinely adequate. Is that making sense for you now? I am personally inadequate. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be a pastor. I don't deserve to have a flock. I don't deserve the wife God gave me, the children God gave me. I don't deserve any of that. personally, I deserve the eternal lake of fire. But divinely, in Christ, what has God provided? What has God determined is adequate, sufficient, suited for His purpose in glorifying Christ? Because that's what the Father is doing. Remember, this whole context, as chapter 2 comes to an end, is the Apostle Paul reorienting to divine viewpoint. He allowed himself to plunge into despair. He allowed himself and his soul, his spirit, to have no rest because of his anxiety over Corinth and his fears for what might have happened to Titus. And such was his distress that he abandoned his work assignment. He ditched the folks in Troas, even though there was an open door there for him in the Lord for the gospel. And this is the passage then in verses 14 through 17. It starts off with a but. But, thanks be to God, Paul forced himself to go into a reorientation. It's a good method for all of us to follow. If we find that we're so caught up in our own testing or we're caught up in our own selves, all that is mental attitude selfishness. Just chunk it. Throw it out. Be done with it. Focus your mind on what God is doing, what the Father is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, what God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. All right, God the Father's aromatization effect. I'm using this term effect deliberately because of what we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are a variety of gifts, but one Lord, one Spirit, a variety of ministries, but one Lord, and varieties of effects, but one God. I take that to be the Father who is at work in you all. All right? Understand that. The Holy Spirit provides your gift at the moment of salvation. Jesus Christ opens doors and closes doors of ministries as they start and as they shut down. But it's God the Father who produces the effects. And in this case, the aromatization effect is an aroma of the Father's. Glancing down to chapter 3, let's just give you a preview here. We'll talk about peddling in a moment. We are not like many peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. We'll discuss the nature of the ministry there here in just a moment. But then chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you? Or from you? See, what is it that the world considers acceptable in terms of a letter of reference, in terms of a credential, in terms of a degree or different things? He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. That's your diploma right there. That's your letter of reference. The ministry that God performs through you and the benefit of other believers in their lives. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. This is so powerful. As I say, we're going to be jumping into this on Wednesday. But understand, if you hold a reverence for the canon of Scripture, if you hold a proper orientation to bibliology and what God did when He inspired 66 books of Scripture, and I hope you do. I mean, we are a Bible church, right? All right? But now, consider, above and beyond that, how many other letters is the Father writing? See, not in terms of canon, not in terms of written Scripture. Read what this passage is talking about here. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. The fragrance that we have is a mode of communication from the Father to this cosmos. But beyond the smell is the actual written story that's told. All right? The writing that takes place in you, through you. Anyway, just chew on that for a little bit and consider what we have coming up. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. That's the big key right there. And that is, to be honest with you, that is very hard to do for someone like Paul that has all the human credentials you could drool over, right? Man, academically and training and everything else, Paul had everything going for him. Absolutely every qualification, everything imaginable. And he chunked it. He just threw it all out the window. He used some pretty forceful terms, too, words that we don't typically use in a friendly church on a Sunday afternoon, all right? But he used some pretty forceful vocabulary to describe what he thought all of those credentials were worth. And he considered it all gone for the sake of knowing Christ. And what the true credentials were was the ministry of the Word of God when believers' lives are transformed. So if you think it's going to come from yourself, how smart you are, any of that, think again. Our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Diakonoi, we're going to talk about the servant ministry here. The role that we have, servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I better be careful. I'm going to give away answers to your Grace Notes quiz tonight. But now understand some things here. And this is extra credit. Again, stuff to chew on as we move on into chapter 3. One of the biggest heresies and evils that's out there in Christian churches is the blending or blurring of Israel and the church. In the replacement theology or the quasi-theologies that approach that confuse the issue or try to find how it is that the church becomes the recipient of the new covenant. And I think if more attention was focused on this passage, I think it would go a long ways towards settling the issue that the church is not the recipient of the new covenant. The new covenant is with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The new covenant is not with the church. Recognize that. The new covenant is with Israel. So how does the church relate? Well, where are we? We're in Christ. Who's Christ? The mediator of the new covenant. See, you got the mediator between God and Israel. So is the covenant made with us? Where are we? We're in the mediator. But the confusion comes in when people want to try to move us over here to the other side as a recipient of this covenant, taking Israel's place. Well, I've got to tell you something. No one's taking Israel's place. If someone takes Israel's place, then God's a liar, because God promised that to Israel. So, a little extra credit this afternoon and give you some things to chew on as we move forward. But understand our role, because He's the mediator and we are in Him as ministers of the new covenant. Almost like those folks that are working hard to make sure they got an invitation to the wedding feast. Man, relax. You're not getting an invitation anyway. How about that? Reason why is because you're issuing the invitation. You and I are the bride. We're not wedding guests. Think about it. All right, then, main point 5. Let's get these thoughts on divine adequacy. Divine adequacy is put on display through genuine biblical Christianity. Divine adequacy is put on display through genuine biblical Christianity. For we are not like many, peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity. We're going to deal with the term sincerity today and give you a little word study on it. We're going to discuss genuine biblical Christianity. There can't be anything disingenuous. Can't be anything hypocritical. And that's really what we contrast with, not like the many. One of the worst things we can possibly do is try to be like everybody else. Don't get me wrong, if there's something going right in another ministry, then by all means, yeah, we'll copy it, we'll imitate it. But it's going to be on the basis of how other ministries are conformed to the Scriptures. Not simply for the sake of saying, oh, well, they're doing it, it must work, right? Following a model for, some seeker-friendly, purpose-driven market approach to what Christianity or what have you. Have no interest in any of that. But if it's biblical, if it's genuine, then that's what we need to be pursuing. Not like the many. And I find that to be an interesting contrast. What do we mean by this? Well, First of all, biblical Christianity has nothing to peddle. We're not selling anything. We are not like the many peddling the Word of God. The verb to peddle there, kapeluo, K-A-P-E-L-E-U-O. And there is so much in this one term. Oh my goodness. Not only from what it literally means, but then what it denotes and the secondary implications of it as well. But kapeluo, K-A-P-E-L-E-U-O, number 2585. One of the there's a couple of different merchant terms. Emporium is another one, and really the when the money changers were making the temple a house of merchandise, and some of the other vocabulary we have in the New Testament that speaks of merchants or speaks of marketplace terminology, those expressions tend to be more what we would call today wholesale. All right, large-scale trading endeavors. Ship captains or conglomerates that buy and sell in bulk and take commodities in great numbers from one market to another and so forth. That's typically what we have in some of these terms, but that's not what's in this term. This term here is retail. All right, this passage, this term, the kapelos is a shopkeeper, a tavern keeper. You could be peddling anything, but in particular, it tended to focus on little storefront taverns. So this isn't a wine merchant that's selling shiploads and warehouse fulls of cargoes. This is at the retail level. And this is a guy who's bought his stock and is working a pretty slim profit margin and finding a way to squeeze a little bit more profit by diluting the adulterating the product, all right? Mixing a little bit more water in than he needs to, or blending in some inferior wine in with the costlier stuff, and finding ways to be able to squeeze every last penny possible. And the profession was not held very highly in Greek thought, in Roman thought, in Jewish thought. It was pretty well scorned as being underhanded, as being nefarious. In fact, in many of the Greek city-states, if a kapelos was banned from public office for a period of time until such time as they demonstrated how, they've maybe become reputable again as far as that goes. Well, biblical Christianity has nothing to peddle. And I love that. I love the way that a genuine grace ministry isn't here to sell you something. Everything we have from the salvation that redeems us is a free grace gift. It's a free grace gift. And when you're giving the gospel, when you're talking to unbelievers, you don't want anything out of them. In fact, you're offering them everything. You're offering them eternity. You're offering them, and that's the thing. And that's where, in some respects, visitors in a strange church sometimes get a little uncomfortable, and they're wondering, well, what are they gonna hit me up for? How much high pressure is it gonna be when they pass the plate, or when they start manipulating the guilt, or start doing other things? Biblical Christianity has nothing to peddle, and I find it interesting too. We've got a model anymore in 20th and 21st century American Christianity where some ministries are built based upon what they're selling, based upon their radio presence or based upon the books. And it kind of feeds each other. Man, this guy's a great pastor. Look at these books he's putting out. Or he must know what he's talking about. He's on the radio. Pastor Bumgartner even addressed that in the pastor's conference up in Spokane last week, which I appreciated. And yet, it's interesting how the book sales drive the membership, the church, local church membership. And the larger the local church grows, it drives the book sales. And it feeds on itself, going and coming, in different applications. So we are not like many, peddling the Word of God or corrupting. There's a lot of ways you can take that, but I think peddling is a good way to take that. But as from sincerity, Biblical Christianity is a walk of sincerity. What is this sincerity? Something that withstands the scrutiny of the sun's rays. Broad daylight Christianity, if you want to use that idiom. How about that? Broad daylight Christianity. Something that withstands the scrutiny of the sun's rays. Our term here, elekrineia, for sincerity. It's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. You know, the conflict is getting so rough and the days are growing darker. And you wonder, you know, where's our nation headed and what's going to happen globally and nationally and locally and what kind of days do we have ahead of us? I believe we've got days ahead of us that are going to demand genuine biblical Christianity. And all of the fun and games and phoniness of programs and religiosity and churchianity and any of that, it's just, there's no foundation in it. There's no reality to it. And it's just, you wonder sometimes. You see these guys on TV or you know, they look plastic. And I don't know if it's, you know, the surgery or the Botox or what, the makeup they put on for the TV or what they're doing. But more than just the physical appearance, I mean, just the entire... And people fall for it. You know, a guy can say, you know, I need $1 million by Monday or $6 million by Thursday or God's going to kill me. And they get it. They get it. See. Or they do these, something else Bruce Baumgartner was talking about was these faith healing drives and different things and bringing their supporters in and charging them $1,000 just to get in the door and then lining up the healing candidates in these other side rooms and shaking them down for more money, and if they didn't get it, they weren't going up on stage and different things. And then great crushes of people as the hordes were pushing in and getting closer and closer and closer, trying to get as close to the healing energy as they could to the stage. And folks were getting hurt. This is what boggled my mind. Folks are getting hurt, getting crushed in. It's like a rock concert or something from my former days. And you get into these crowds and they're just pressing in and folks are getting hurt. They had to take them in an ambulance out of there and go over to the hospital, nearby hospital there in Houston. Doesn't that just seem wrong? If you get hurt at a healing conference, shouldn't they go ahead and just take care of that right there? Why are they loading you up in an ambulance and getting you to a hospital? The scrutiny of the sun's rays. This is what, and the krineia is judgment from Kritsis to judge, and helios is the sun, and so we got kind of a blend there of helios and krinomai. But you got the noun elekrineia, number 1505. It's used three times in the New Testament. And then another noun, elekrines, number 1506. It's used twice. The five uses, you'll note, three of them are between 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5:8, 2 Corinthians 1:12 and 2:17, Philippians 1:10, and 2 Peter 3:1. Let's look at these real quickly. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Give you the idea on sincerity here. First Corinthians 5:8 says, "Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, Christ warned his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You want to talk about some insincere people? Sincerity and truth, biblical Christianity, genuine Christianity. 2 Corinthians 1:12. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and in godly sincerity," there's our elekrineia, "not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." When you abandon the flesh and you embrace grace, that's genuine Christianity. That's the sincerity of the Christian walk. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. That's why we teach so much about walking in the Spirit. So we teach so much about not walking in the flesh and embracing God's grace. All right, 2 Corinthians 2:17 is our passage today. Philippians 1:10. Philippians 1:10. Verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Sincere and blameless. This is Paul's desire for the Philippians. It's God's desire for every believer in a functioning local church. Sincere, genuine Christianity. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:1. Why am I even turning there? I think each one of us has 2 Peter 3 memorized, right? "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Do we have a sincere mind? Has our mind been transformed through genuine biblical Christianity? All right, there's the uses there. I think, again, this is a feature where if I found, particularly among men, this is a feature that is really important. Okay, not that it's not important to the women, too, but I've just observed it over the years with the men, with husbands that have kind of gotten turned off and tuning out, and they haven't really understood what Christianity even was. They grew up thinking that it was kind of a feminine thing because it was important for their mom and not so much for their dad. And then they got married and it's still not so important to them. It's important for their wife. So they kind of tag along and go along and sit there and just waiting to get out so that, because the Cowboys are on or it's a football game or what have you. And the man, to be honest with you, Bible church, Baptist church, Lutheran church, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, whatever. They're all there basically just trying to make her happy. Get her to not nag so much. And in so many respects, they compartmentalize everything where just religion and Christianity is just kind of phony. But then when the Word of God takes hold and a man realizes that it's not phony, it's real. It's the reality. It's the genuine reality of what God in the living Word has for them. That they've got work to do. And they finally come under conviction with the Word of God. Oh my goodness, I got work to do. That communicates. See, a man can orient to that and say, oh my goodness, I got work to do. I'm supposed to learn. I'm supposed to grow. I'm supposed to accomplish something. I'm the one that's accountable. The Lord in the cool of the day was walking through the garden. He wasn't looking for Eve. He said, "Adam, where are you?" Speaking to the accountable party. They were both fallen. They were both naked, covered in fig leaves. But it was the man that Jesus Christ held personally accountable. He said, "Adam, where are you?" And when a man realizes that biblical, genuine biblical Christianity holds them accountable, that's transforming. That's powerful. Thirdly, biblical Christianity is a way of life in Christ. I think we understand that, because positional truth, we relate to the position of being in Christ. But it is from God the Father, and it is before God the Father. Biblical Christianity is a way of life in Christ. I'm not going to diminish positional truth in Christ, but recognize what makes positional truth in Christ possible. Because we have the same Father Christ has. We are born again, and Christ is not our Father. God the Father is our Father. We are brethren with Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. And when you are born again, born from above, you are born from your Father. And you're going to be presented back to your Father as we give an account. Biblical Christianity is a way of life in Christ, from God the Father, and before, that is, in the face of, in the presence of, accountable to God the Father. Again, in verse 17, it states, as from God, there's the source. We speak in Christ, but then in the sight of God, in the presence of, before the face of, before the face of. And where is it that we're going to? I think maybe sometimes we think too locative, where our thinking is spatial. In terms of where are we going? Yes, we're going to go to heaven when we die. That's a place. That's a realm. It's a where. But far more important than the where is the who. Who are we going to? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh. It doesn't say to me. He says to the Father. Through me, but by me, he says. No one cometh to the Father but by me. So recognize this in the reconciliation. We're not reconciled to Christ. Christ reconciles us to the Father. There's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ reconciles us to the Father. So as from God, that is, He is our source, He is our Father, He has birthed us in Christ. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Let's look at these verses, because not only here, but near the end of the epistle as well, back in chapter 12, this concept is going to come back again. He says in verse 14, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you. First time is when he founded the church. Second time was the unpleasant visit. And now for this third time he's ready to come. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. There again, we're not peddling anything. I don't want your money. I don't want anything from you. I want you to glorify Christ. And it goes on talking about how financially, of course, there's other ministries with grace, perspective, and capacity to support the ministry of the Word of God. He says, be that as it may, in verse 16, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by way of deceit. I like to quote that passage occasionally. Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Oh, certainly I've not taken advantage of you. Through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? This is the amazing thing. They were so schismatic, they willingly embraced every guy that came through taking advantage of them. Getting slapped in the face and being abused and forking over good money and all kinds of things. In any event, I urged Titus to go and I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Or did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? You see, and what motivates genuine biblical Christianity? It's knowing that you're not accountable to your audience. You're accountable to the one who sent you. You're ministering in the sight of God. If you lose track of that, if you think you got to play to the crowd, you got to butter them up, you got to keep them happy, you've departed from the realm of genuine biblical Christianity. Verse 19 then, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Wrong. Clueless. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. There it is again, positional truth in Christ, but in the sight of God. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. Remember, the standard for accountability, the gold, silver, precious stones you have at the judgment seat of Christ is what you did to edify other believers. For your upbuilding, beloved. Back to 1 Corinthians. The last passage we'll look at here, 1 Corinthians 8:6. This was a concept that we had taught. This is what makes biblical, genuine biblical Christianity different from every form and facet of idolatry that's out there. The demons and the things that are sacrificed to demons and all of the so-called gods that aren't really gods, but they pose as gods and different things. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, for those that practice genuine biblical Christianity, There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Notice the source. From whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. That relationship of the Father and the Son. If you weren't here when we taught chapter 8, I would encourage you, go get those messages. Review that material. Get the notebook that's out there. Review that we are from the Father and going back to the Father for our accountability. Biblical Christianity is a way of life in Christ, from God the Father, before God the Father. See, it is not just simply a once-a-week pastime. It's not just simply something I think about for an hour on Sunday, and then I go back to work on Monday, and I'm living like a heathen Monday through Friday, and living like a double heathen on Saturday, and then getting guilty and going back to church on Sunday again for another hour of nod-to-God routine. Every day, every moment, I'm accountable because God has supplied my life. And He can end it tonight if He wants to. He can end it today. I can be accountable before Him today. And if I want to think of it in these terms, not only am I going to stand before Him eternally, but I stand before Him right now. Every ministry, every effect, every application of giftedness is in the face of God the Father. Father, we thank You for this class. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I pray, Father, as we continue to grow in the things of the Word of God, that You would impress upon us the urgency of conducting our lives, not for the sake of men, and not in the opinion of men, but in Your very presence, Father. You are the one with whom we have to do, and we thank You for the wonderful truth of Your Word and the way it transforms us, prevents us, hinders us from being conformed to this cosmos, but makes provision for us to be transformed, and where You're being transformed into the image of Your beloved Son. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.